Our scripture this evening is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John 3, beginning of verse 1, and we will read and consider through verse 21. Continuing our series, a short series having to do with evangelism, which will continue, Lord willing, this month, the month of April. And so we here have the second installment, at least from myself, on this topic of evangelism. And so John chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, hear the word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, lately we have been asked many questions in this short evangelism series, questions that do have a way of challenging us, particularly in the subject of evangelism, but certainly challenging us in a lot of the other things of the life of faith that we lead here in this world. Now, I believe one of the questions that I asked last week was, how well do you know the gospel? And that question was really then qualified or further explained as if you knew it well enough to explain it to someone who had never heard it before or had some other idea, not a true idea of the gospel. And I would hope that you would say, "Yes. Yes, I believe I can walk somebody through the basic overview of the gospel and explain that to them. I would hope so. But let me ask then a follow-up question to that. Those of you who answered yes, where would you start? You have somebody and you believe that you can, where would you start? Or where in the Bible would you go to? Maybe a particular passage. And say, this is the one. This will really walk somebody through the gospel and the basic message of it. I would say that perhaps Martin Luther would have picked this one. He called it the Bible in miniature, basically an entire summary of the whole thing. But we don't necessarily know or have that information. But maybe if it's not a specific passage of the Bible, but what subject, topic would you start with? You see at the end of the text here about the prospect of condemnation, of salvation, of heaven, of hell. Maybe you'd start then with the need for faith in Jesus Christ. The need for repentance. And I believe there are any number of ways you can go about this, but let me propose to you with a lot of emphasis that our starting point, really in all things, which is our ending point as well, we need to start with God. It's all about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about that individual necessarily that is in front of you. It is all about God. It's about his praise. It's about his works that he has done. And if we think about it, there will never be any real repentance unless people are confronted with who God really is. Now, repentance, if you want a definition, is a turning to God and a turning away from your idols. In that order, which is very important. It gives us a reason to turn from our idols. A new direction to go to, and the proper direction to go to, instead of to just another idol. Perhaps it's so that people aren't simply just turning away from the consequences of sin, but seeing God. Seeing him as their chief end. And of their enjoyment. And with the Lord's help then this evening, we will take note of that fact as we consider God himself as it is drawn out for us here in John 3. As the God of evangelism. He is the evangelist par excellence. In drawing out some of these things, as we take in a sight, as it were, of our triune God, we'll also get a basic overview of the message of evangelism. But here we have the title and the theme, the God of evangelism. Our God is a triune God, and with the Lord's help, we will unfold this in 3 points. First being that it originates in God the Father. Second, centers upon God the Son. Third, it is applied by God the Holy Spirit. So we first consider the fact that the gospel and all evangelism and all evangelistic activity, anything and everything, it originates in God the Father. And for this, we will focus our attention on verse 16. For God so loved the world. And it was upon this verse that Luther really said it was the Bible in miniature. This is probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. But we consider just a couple of things about this, and one of those is really, what does it mean that God loved the world? How should we interpret the word world? And there are any number of resources and books and lots of different things, even sermons that revolve around the interpretation of this, having to do with its connection to doctrines of election, predestination. How does that square with the word world and the love of God and things of that nature? And these are all worthy discussions to have in their proper time and in their proper place. But for our purposes this evening, we will not have that kind of discussion so much, because the point of that and of this verse is not so much making a statement about the doctrines that we know and love and indeed are thoroughly biblical, the doctrines of unconditional election, the doctrines of limited atonement, and things of that nature. But here the point is to declare to us something about the character of God, who the Father is, who he is in his being, his essence, and why really then there is salvation at all. That's really the point of it. And the reason why there's any salvation at all is because of the love of God. He really is the origin of love. He defines true love. This is the love from which all other true love proceeds here. And this is the love that we are to have as we imitate our Father in heaven as children of the Heavenly Father. And we see that this is the love that moves God to all of his evangelistic activity, in a manner of speaking. And therefore, that ought to be our motive. You see, that the love of God is, since God is love, it's what moved him to do anything the love that he has for in and of himself. We note at the beginning of creation, it's what moved God to create man in his own image, in his own likeness, to enter into a covenantal fellowship and union with that bearer of his image. It was the delight of the Father to make mankind to be the recipient, the object of his love, and bringing him into that covenantal fellowship and creating him with the capacity to know that love and to enjoy that fellowship with him, and also love in return, to love God back. Now, we know the story at the beginning about the great enemy that we have, Satan, who is the utmost rebel against God, and in his rebellion and in his hatred of God, he sought to exert that hatred and taking aim at those objects of God's love upon mankind. So when Adam and Eve, they fell by the instigation of the devil. They heeded his word, his lies, and what they did, Adam and Eve, after that happened, is they ran. They fled. They found some bushes, some shrubs to hide in, and they made some clothes to cover their shame, clothes made out of leaves and other things like that. And what did God do after that? Mankind was the crown jewel of his creation. Did he give up? Did he destroy the world and then start over again? No, as they were hiding, he asked, "Where are you?" He sought them out. He had grace upon them. When he found them, he declared something to them and revealed something to them of his plan of salvation, the redemption, the restoration of this fall that they had brought upon themselves, and that through the promise of the seed, the promised seed who would accomplish that redemption. And then God gave to them a clothing instead of their leaves. He gave them clothing made of skin, which means that blood was shed to cover them, to cover their shame. What we see then in God doing this, that he is really the first evangelist. He is the one that is seeking after the lost and to save them. And even when they weren't asking for it, they were running away. He is the God who loves. Why did he seek after them? Because God so loved. He's the one who pursues rebellious runaways. He proclaims the gospel to insensitive and fallen sinners. He unveils his plan to man. We see and read in places like Psalm 86, verse 5, that he is the God who's ready to forgive. Psalm 103, he is the God who is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy. Isaiah 55, verse 6, he pardons abundantly. Micah 7, verse 18, he delights in mercy. Why? For God so loved. The Apostle John is called the Doctor of Love by many, for good reason, because his gospel account here, as well as the letters that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, including Revelation, these all speak much about the love of God, the love that we read of here. Think of the really famous one, probably second to the one, verse 16 here, but it's found in 1 John 4, verse 8. Simple statement, but incredibly profound. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. The statement about who God is, his very being, his very essence. And so, in a way, we are being told about what is, what exists in the Trinity, in our triune God, among the persons of the Trinity. It is a love that is shared and given and exercised among the persons of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is a bond or a relationship of love, and they love one another with an infinite and incomprehensible kind of love. It is a delight in one another that is so perfect, so full, that Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, put it this way, or I'm paraphrasing. He basically said that the love that God has in and of himself is so great and full that not even 1,000 worlds that are filled with hosts of angelic beings perfectly offering praises and worship unto God could even match the delight, the satisfaction that our triune God has in and of himself and within himself. Nothing of our world could exist or could have ever been created, and God would still be perfectly satisfied in himself. In other words, he doesn't need us to be fulfilled. He didn't need to create anything for his own happiness. And yet it was his good pleasure to love the world. to when we read that God so loved the world. Before we get into any discussions about how this squares with election, with limited atonement and these things, we need to bear that incomprehensible truth in mind regarding the person of God. This is the fountainhead of all true love, but all any kind of gospel work, so to speak, in the proclamation of the good news. And we need to bear that in mind, especially as we consider ourselves in this world and as we consider our fellow fallen man around us, that in spite of the devil's efforts, in spite of man's rebellion against God and our rebellion against God, because God is love, and because God then so loves, because he is love, his purpose, says the Father, has not changed. His heart has not changed. His love, his mercy, they're from everlasting to everlasting. It has always been his sovereign good pleasure that his image bearers be the objects of his love. That has not changed because of the fall into sin. We should never, ever think that our fall changed God. We should never think that our fall has changed his character. He hasn't changed. God is love, therefore he loves. He's always had care, concern for sinners. Post-fall, God did not abandon man. This certainly would give to us a confidence, but it should also inform our own attitudes and shape them. This is demonstrated most pointedly in the fact that Jesus here says, verse 16, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Bear that statement in mind. You're ever wondering why it is we spend so much talking about or hearing about the intertrinitarian love. Bear that in mind when we hear that God gave his only begotten Son. How much does God the Father love his Son? Who can measure that? You can think about you parents, the love that you have for your children. Parents, if you have only one, your only child, indeed, you love that child a great, great deal. It's hard to express, I'm sure, but it is incomparable, this love that any of you parents could possibly have for your own children. And the fact is that God the Son is not the Son of God in exactly the same way that, say, Adam is called the Son of God, as he is called that at the end of Luke 3. Our text said he is the only begotten Son. He's not created. He's not adopted. But he is one that has the same nature and essence of his divine Father. This is the one that is the recipient of that infinite and perfect and inexpressible love that he has. This is the one in whom is all the Father's delight. He's the one that is well-pleasing to the Father. The Father loves his only begotten Son with all the love that an infinite heart is only capable of doing. That is the one he gave for that salvation. Gave not as in a gift like we would think about, like a present at Christmas time or something like that, but give as in sacrifice. There's a father who's one who had planned, had declared, and decreed, and what needed to happen for this redemption. So he knew in the giving of his only begotten son, it was a giving of a life of deepest humiliation and of the bitterest, shameful death of the cross. Nothing less than the very anguish of hell itself. You parents love your children very much. Would you do that to any of your children? For somebody that hated you by nature? This is the one that God gave for the salvation of sinners. The measure of God's love is measured here by the Son. That's the so, and God so loved the world. He loved in this way and in by this amount. This is where we need to start. In our own hearts, the acknowledgement of who our Father in heaven is. And so loving he was and is that he gave his only begotten son. He still seeks, he still saves the lost. And this ought to be then the goal of any time we share the gospel or desires of that, is so that they may know God, who he really is, undo the lies of the devil that put him out as some kind of harsh and sadistic overlord, because he's not. And as the Father loves the Son, and so, therefore, it centers upon God the Son. That brings us to our second point. It centers upon God the Son. And that being the author of evangelism, the message of evangelism, the object of the faith that we would have in any kind of effort that we have, the perspective that we would have in all things. But just a couple of things to note here as in connection with the previous point of God the Father here. In Reformed theology, typically, God the Father is the one who is credited with designing the plan of salvation. Now, each person of the Trinity is all involved in the whole work of salvation, but each is recognized with its own distinct operation within that salvation. God the Father, that in the decree, the plan of salvation, and it was the Father's sovereign good pleasure to choose a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. And that is how our canons of Dort articulate it. And that last little phrase is of vital importance. It's a phrase taken right out of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now turn with me there and note how the Father's plan, his decree of election, his choice, predestination, it all hinges upon or is focused upon the Son. So Ephesians 1, verse 4. And do keep a finger in our text as well, so we'll be turning back there, of course. But Ephesians 1 says, just as he, and the he there is God the Father, chose us in him, and that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's already one aspect that is centered upon the Son. Chosen in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Note that connection as well. having been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice how many references there are to Christ. The love of God that was just mentioned, the love of God the Father that he has toward his sinful people is one that always centers upon the love that he has for his only begotten Son. He loves his people with the love that he loves with his Son because they are in his Son. They are chosen in his Son. And he's concerned for his people because of the love that he has for his Son. Indeed, everything that the Father does always aims at the glory of the Son. That's the one in whom he is well pleased. So when the Father loves the Son, note again, it is of such an eternal and infinite magnitude that nothing delights him more than when sinners believe on his Son. The promise of that, which we read in our text, is eternal life. For those who truly believe, so much delight he has in his Son. His love and his delight in the Son is so great that those who reject Christ, reject the very thing that the Father holds most dear, the thing that the Father loves so greatly, unbelief in the Son is the greatest sin anyone can commit because of the love of God. And therefore, because of the love of God, nothing more is worthier of condemnation than to not believe. And we would do well, in light of that, to take heed if we are those that believe in the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven that is given by which we must be saved. And so the Father gave his Son, and it centers upon God the Son. Now we see how that had unfolded through the Old Testament as the prophets of old whom God had sent, and as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to declare to the people and to us of the coming promised Messiah, who is the Son of God. And so through and through the Old Testament, it all centers upon the Son. And then in the fullness of time, the Son, in full agreement and in his own love and delight to the Father, his Father in heaven, willingly took upon himself the task to accomplish this redemption, knowing full well what it meant, bearing the wrath of God. But in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He took on our flesh and blood and our nature and grew in wisdom and in stature and then was brought forth, anointed into his ministry, his public ministry, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we see throughout all of the time through his earthly ministry, what is it that he had come to do? Well, we read about that in Mark, in our series through Mark, where he has come to preach. And so we see that God the Son is the one who is also going forth in evangelistic activity, evangelism in the term of proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the salvation that God has planned, the good news of God sending his Son to be lifted up. As the serpent was in the days of Moses, serpent that was lifted up on the pole to deliver them, the people, Israel, from a plague of serpents that had come upon the camp that represented a curse to the people. And that curse then was lifted up on a pole, and all those that looked to that serpent were healed of their bites and of the plague that was upon them. And what Jesus is doing here is alluding to that very central thing that he has come to do. That if this plan of his Father is to be fulfilled, he will have to be lifted upon a cross to bear the weight of the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And this is the central aspect of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for his atoning death, the need for him as the Son of God in our flesh to be our substitute, to bear our sins, to bear the wrath of God. And that alone, that must be the object of our faith. We see in which the way in which the benefits of Christ's death upon the cross are received as our own. And that is simply to put faith and trust in Christ and to him alone. And so the center of the doctrines that we would explain, the center of our own faith, the center of our life must be one that looks to Christ and him crucified and to him alone, to none else. Not our works either. Nothing but faith. Faith alone. In Christ alone. Now we would ask ourselves, do we believe that? We would have to believe that if we were ever to share that and explain it. And that would have to be our ultimate aim and goal in these things, is in explaining, to bring them to the cross, bring them to the Son, that his name may be honored and his name may be glorified. Because of his work upon the cross, the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above all names. And he is the one that is worthy of our praise, of our adoration. He is the one who alone reveals to us perfectly the mind of the Father, the love of the Father. He is the love of God in flesh. And he displays that love by dying on the cross. And third and last, in order to have that faith, it must be applied by the Holy Spirit. And we see this mentioned in the words Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born from above, born from on high. Note that he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, one is born again. Here we see that this is absolutely essential, absolutely necessary for one to come to faith alone in the Son of God alone. We must have the Holy Spirit, otherwise it is impossible. And in whatever activity we are engaged in, whether with a coworker, a classmate, or someone that we know, a neighbor who does not believe, We must know that ultimately it must be the work of the Holy Spirit applying it to them. It is a work that is described as something that is born, being born again, something that we ourselves cannot do and have no part in it. We did not make ourselves to be born for the first time, and like that, we cannot make ourselves to be born in the spiritual sense, to see the kingdom of God or to enter it. This is not a superficial change, a superficial thing that therefore is being declared to us. It is not just an outward reformation. It is not an amendment. It is not a moral change. It's not an alteration of life. It is a new creation, a new heart, one whereby we are recreated after the image of Christ, of the Son. And we may then indeed be the recipients of the love of God. The Spirit conforms us to the Son. The Spirit declares the Son to us and reveals all things concerning the Son. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus would describe the Helper that would come, who would declare all the things concerning Him, Christ, concerning and bring them to mind, the things of Christ. And He's doing the same today. Anything that is truly of the Spirit is going to be something that centers and focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Any true spiritual work in the life of somebody is going to be one that conforms them to the image of Christ, to be a Christ-like man or woman or child. This is the work of the application of the Holy Spirit. And we must bear in mind that we are those, as dependent as we are upon God the Father, as dependent as we are upon God the Son, we are also just as dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. There would be no evangelism without the Spirit. There would be no success, so to speak, no converts without the Holy Spirit. There would be no word without the Spirit. There would be no church without the Holy Spirit. We need to reckon with the fact that the God of evangelism is our triune God. Our triune God is the author of it. He's the writer of it. He's the executor of it. He is ultimately the object of it. And we may be turned back unto Him. And we may know truly from the heart, through the Son, the glories of our God. And we may worship Him as we ought, in the beauty of holiness. Holiness that comes only by our God, by our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for this wonderful work and the depth, the riches of Your love toward us in Christ, and how many different angles and different shades we see as You reveal to us Your triune nature, and how every person plays a part in that salvation that You give. And may we acknowledge, therefore, that everything is due unto Your name, and that these things, that these works that Your church does are done in the Lord and ultimately by you, and we are but imperfect instruments in the hands of a perfect God. And so may we then have confidence in light of that and go forth knowing that our God has indeed that plan and will work that plan out infallibly. And so may we go forth confidently and praising your holy name. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.